Colossians chapter 4, we come to this last section, at least this last part of the very practical section of the book of Colossians, where Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, just outlines area after area of our everyday lifestyle and how we should conduct ourselves as the children of God. And now we come to chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the witnessing life of the child of God. Let's look at the text together. Then I want to do something of a running commentary and then give you some conclusions for practical application. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Many years ago, I heard this little fictitious story about what happened when Jesus ascended, and it's never left me. It makes a strong point. The story is that after Jesus had died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day. For about 40 days, he then appeared to some of his followers on the earth, and then he ascended back up into the clouds, back up into heaven. And as he entered heaven, of course, all of heaven was praising him and worshiping him and applauding him. And one of the angels came to Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, you finished redemption. You went to Calvary's cross. You took man's sin. You paid the penalty for man's sin. You were buried in a grave and you rose for man's justification. Lord Jesus, who is going to share that story? Who is going to make sure the gospel is spread?" Jesus looked at the angel and said, "Well, I left that in the hands of 12 men." The angel said, "Well, Lord, what if they fail?" The Lord responded, "I have no other plan." Well, there's truth in that. Not that that happened in heaven, but there's truth in the fact that, as Paul said in one of the epistles, we have been entrusted with the gospel. He has left the saving gospel in our hands. That's a phenomenal thing to think about. That's an awesome thing to think about. Now, mind you, the saving of men's souls is not up to us. God tells us very clearly in Scripture that not one he died for is going to miss heaven. He did predestine those who are going to be saved. He did elect them. He did choose them. All Bible words. I didn't make that up. He must birth life into the heart of one before they will repent and believe. We know all those great theological truths. Nevertheless, God gives us a balance to those truths. The balance that we must be fervent and faithful in sharing that gospel with others. You know, the Lord could have written the gospel in the clouds or in the stars. He could have written the gospel on the mountainsides. But he chose that the gospel would be spread by those who have received it and been changed by it. That is his plan. Now let's look at the text and just sort of unravel what Paul is saying here. First of all, in verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. That word devote means to continue steadfastly. It's a real neat phrase. In Mark 3:9, the same Greek word that is translated here, devote, is used for the incident where Jesus is standing by the seashore and the crowds are pressing in on him. And often there were so many, he just had to get away. And so he told the disciples, make sure a boat stands ready. That's what this literal Greek word is here, as devote yourselves in prayer. Stand ready in prayer. Jesus said, have the boat standing ready in case I have to escape and get away from the crowd. This same word is used again in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. He says, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Notice the continual lifestyle aspect. Paul says prayer is to be in our lives. Continually, that is, continue steadfastly devoting yourselves to prayer. Now, this does not mean that we are to have a constant verbal prayer going to God. What he's saying is to have a continual communion in your heart to God. That is the way the daily lifestyle of the child of God is supposed to be. I put it this way. It is a God consciousness that relates every experience in life to God. That's what he's saying. A God consciousness that relates every experience in life to God. I hope as you have grown as a Christian, you have found yourself in your everyday lifestyle communing and talking to and relating to God from the heart. So Paul begins here as he's talking about reaching out with the gospel, saying, have this continual God consciousness, this communion with God in your daily life, throughout your daily life. And by the way, that's the key to being a good witness. If I said nothing else, that's the key. Because if you're walking with God in that communion, a witness for Christ is very natural. It's not something you put on. Witnessing is something you are then. You can't talk with God from your heart and at the same time talk with someone else and Christ not come out when it's appropriate for him to come out. Well, he adds to this in verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Now, that speaks of a watchfulness. In other words, our prayer life shouldn't be some cold, ritual, lifeless, listlessness. It's to be a real and dynamic relationship. How many of you men have been in something of a communication with your wife and all of a sudden you were there but you weren't there? Well, that's what this text is implying. He's saying when you find yourself, now listening, in your daily walk with God and communing in your heart, you find yourself just becoming listless about it or it's not very real, prick yourself, wake yourself back up and get back in communion with God. Just like you have to in communion with your wife. Keep alert in it. Don't be like the Pharisees who had their rituals and their rites and certain times they did certain things and they dotted their I's or jumped through the hoops and then they were done with God for a few hours or the next day or whatever was on their religious agenda. Well, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Then he continues and says, with an attitude of thanksgiving. He says, as you're going to God and you're going to make requests to God and petitions to God, every time you come to God with any request or any petition, it comes wrapped with an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving for the unbelievable bounty we've already received from God. You can't go to the God of heaven who saved you, who sent his son to become sin, who took the violent judgment blow that we deserve for ourselves. He took that for us in his place. You can't go to that God without an attitude of abundant gratitude. You know, it's kind of like, God, I would ask you to give me wisdom here. God, I would ask you to make this happen if you see fit. God, I would ask you to do this for me, but oh dear Lord, I want you to know you've done so much for me already. Just in that daily God consciousness, in that daily communion with God, you're always filled with gratitude. How in heaven's name could we go to God without a heart full of gratitude for the bounty we have already received? Think of the bounty of salvation. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. How God has blessed us, even in the material realm, in the spiritual realm, the spiritual gifts he's given us, the blessings he's given us. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's paid for our sins. So whatever we do in this God-conscious communion with him, it's wrapped up with an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. That also means we always defer to him the right to make the final choice. We're always saying, God, if it's your will, please do this. I like to pray this way. I say, Lord, best I understand your word and best I understand your will for my life, this would be pleasing to you. And I ask you to make this happen. Would you make this happen, God, or put this together or give me wisdom in this area? However, Lord, if I have a blind spot or I'm not seeing something the way I ought to, I give you the right to make the final decision. If you know something would be best for me later, or if you know that particular thing might be bad for me and I can't see something, God, I obviously yield that to you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, wrapped all around it, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It didn't say you would get the request, but when you go with your request, wrapped in gratitude and thanksgiving, then God's peace comes. And after all, if you've got God's peace, a lot of other stuff all of a sudden doesn't matter. Have you noticed that? Now look at verse 3. Let's go a little further here. Paul says, now while you're in this walk of communion with God and this daily fellowship of prayer with God, verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. Here's the mighty Apostle Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, saying, please pray for me. I want to ask you something. Do you pray for your pastor? I want to tell you, I need your prayers. I need your prayers. And if the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, man, please pray for me, how much more do we need to pray for each other? Now notice Paul doesn't pray for safety here. And remember, he's writing from prison, and he doesn't pray for release from prison. Not that that would have been wrong to ask for that, and not that Paul didn't ask for that when he prayed to God from time to time. But in writing this letter to the Colossians, he simply says, pray for me that a certain thing will happen. And here's what he says will happen. That a door, that God will open to us, a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been in prison. He said, here's what you pray. You pray that God will open a door for the word. Now, that was Paul's calling. Paul was an apostle. He was called to advance God's kingdom by spreading the word of the gospel to all people everywhere. And again, Paul says, pray not necessarily that I get out of prison, but that my calling in life would keep going forward, that the ministry would keep going forward. Because Paul knows whatever is good for the word and for the ministry will be good for me, and God will give me the grace to sustain me whatever my particular circumstance is. If you'll go to God with that kind of prayer attitude, now I know you're not an apostle, you're not the pastor teacher of a local church, you're not an evangelist. Now there are a few of those in our crowd, but not most of us. But if you'll go to God with that principle in your heart, God, I'm not really concerned about this trial or this persecution or this difficulty. Nearly as much, God, as I want your ministry to go forth through me. Whatever my purpose is in my local church to advance the kingdom, God, don't let me miss that. Because if that happens, all this other stuff will be where it's supposed to be. All this other stuff will fit and fall in place. If you've got marriage trouble, if you've got financial trouble, if you've got business problems, if you've got problems with a child, a young person with a friend, or a sin habit, say, God, first and foremost, I want your kingdom's work to advance through me. Now, for Paul, that he did certain things in the kingdom work as the average church member. You do completely different type ministries. But nevertheless, if you pray with that attitude, everything else is going to work. Everything else will fall in its proper place. After all, this other stuff is not essential. Oh, we like the stuff and we like the things and we enjoy things and people and situations. But all that can come and go. What has to advance is God's kingdom. God's kingdom must, matter of fact, can I let you in on something? God's kingdom is going to advance. The question is, are you going to get in on it? Are you going to be blessed getting in the flow of it? Man, I don't want to miss it. Like old Manly Beasley used to say, find out what God is doing and get in on it. That's the goal in life. Well, again, not that it would have been wrong for Paul to pray any of those prayers. That just wasn't the priority thing. Paul is saying, pray that God will open up a door. So Paul, in addition here, is showing us that this is a divine work. God must open a door for the gospel. In Acts 14, 27, the Bible says, God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. Spreading the gospel and finding receptive hearers of the gospel is a divine work of God. And Paul said, pray that that would happen. That God's going to open the door. Now, in particular, he said, pray that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, in this context, the mystery here just meant what was hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the New Testament dispensation. You see, Christ is all in the Old Testament, but He is in the Old Testament contained, but He is in the New Testament explained. He was in the Old Testament concealed, He's in the New Testament revealed. And Paul said, we have this mystery now explained. We knew there was a Messiah. We knew there was a Savior. We knew from Psalms and Isaiah and other books that this Savior would die for sin. But we didn't know how it would all work out. But now we know not only that it's worked out, but we know Him, Christ. He came from Nazareth. He was a real man. He's died. He's paid for our sins. Now I can take this, what was once a mystery, and share it with men everywhere. Pray that I know how to do that. You know, I'd say now, if anybody knows how to do that, Paul should know. But he says, no, I don't trust myself. Pray I'll be effective and I'll be God's instrument the way God wants me to be used. Then he adds at the end, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul says, by the way, that's why I'm in this jail. Because I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm locked up. Reminds me of the story about Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The story is that he was sitting in the jail there in England one day simply for preaching the gospel. And his little daughter came to visit him at the jail cell. And she was all excited. And she was jumping up and down and said, Daddy, 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 I've got good news. Daddy, they're going to let you out of jail. He said, honey, that's wonderful. She said, Daddy, they're going to let you out of jail. All you have to do, Daddy, is promise you'll not preach Christ anymore. He looked at his little daughter and said, honey, I'm not able to do that. I'll have to stay here in this prison. Well, that was Paul's conviction. My dear friend, let me tell you something. Some things do not change. And it should be that if they tell Jeff Noblet or any member of this congregation, you can no longer speak of Christ to your friends and neighbors and relatives, we would just say, we're sorry, we respect the government, but we cannot honor that request. We just can't do it. My friend, you can't pay me to preach. You can't punish me to keep me from preaching. When God calls you, when He saves you, you must speak forth about Christ. Well, Paul said, that's why I've been imprisoned, just sharing the gospel. Now look at verse 4. He elaborates here rather a little bit more. He says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul, as he traveled from culture to culture, from city to city, said, I need to know how I can be effective. I need God's intervention to speak correctly. Paul knew something very clearly, as Matthew 20, verse 10, or 10, verse 20 says, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's one of the most difficult things about being a preacher, is for yourself realizing that if God does anything, He does it through you. God is the spokesman and you're just the delivery boy. That's why we stay so close to the Word of God. I don't know how to speak. I do not know what you need, but I'm convinced this book is what you need. And Paul said, pray that I'll stay with God and I'll know what I ought to speak and preach to others. Now jump down to verse 5. Now he turns back to them and to their witnessing life toward unbelievers. In verse 5 he says, now conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now that's an interesting word, outsiders. Paul says, if you're saved, you're an insider. And if you're not saved, you're still an outsider. You're out of God's family, out of God's kingdom. He calls them outsiders. Calvin said it this way. Calvin said, a church is a city of believers all connected together by a mutual relationship. Why do we unite together? And why have we covenanted together to love one another, to build up one another, to be there for one another, to lay down our lives, the Scripture says, for one another? Why do we come together in this collectivity of people and form this organism and this organization called a local church? We have a mutual friend. His name is Jesus. We all know the same guy. We all know the same Master. We all serve the same Lord. And you know what, friend? Are you listening to your pastor? That gets you over a lot of this silly, childish, petty stuff that causes divisions in most churches. You know why we don't have the divisions and strife most churches have? Because we have a lot of people who are committed to their Lord. And the other stuff just doesn't matter as much when you're committed to your Lord. Well, maybe you don't want to be with that particular church member for 12 or 15 hours a day, but you can love them and serve Jesus with them. Amen? And even with me. I know that's hard, but you can even do it with me. Well, Paul's talking to the church members now. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward those outsiders. Now, that phrase, conduct yourself with wisdom, means just simply this. Don't do anything that would disqualify your witness. Don't do anything that would disqualify your witness. Now, in the body of Christ, we're expected to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We're expected to think of the best toward one another. We're expected to conclude the best motives are in one another's hearts. That's part of Christian love one for another. But my friend, when you go out into the world with the outsiders, you're dealing with people who don't have regenerate hearts. They do not have the love of Christ in their hearts. And you've got to be wise so that in your speech and in your actions, you don't disqualify any witness you're trying to be to them. And there's 1,001 different applications of what wisdom is, depending on the situation, the setting, the work environment, etc., etc. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Don't disqualify your witness. You really have to be careful in this area. Never forget this phrase. What you speak speaks so loud, or what you are speaks so loud, most people can't hear what you say. What we are speaks so loud that folks cannot hear what we say. Well, he continues to emphasize this. In the last phrase of verse 5, he says, making the most of the opportunity. That phrase is rich with meaning. The phrase making the most of the opportunity is a phrase that came out of the marketplace. And literally what it means is snatch up the bargain when you get the chance. It's the picture of going down to the store. I told you before, I almost never buy clothes unless they're on sale, with one exception. I do buy some hunting clothes when they're not on sale. But regular clothes, I enjoy that. And it's amazing to me. And if you sell clothing, I don't mean to hurt your business. But it's amazing to me how much money you can sell if you're just a little patient and keep a little cash. And I like to go in the stores when it's off season and I'll find a $140 pair of 100% wool slacks for $30. You know what I do? I do this Greek word, snatch it up while you have the opportunity. That's exactly what this means. Snatch it up. Snatch that bargain up. So Paul takes that out of the marketplace of the day. He brings it into our lives as Christians. And he said, snatch up those souls when God opens the door and gives you the opportunity. That means if you're in the workplace, you're at school, or you're in the neighborhood, or wherever you are, and God opens a door, if you're not bold enough to share about Jesus, enroll them in Sunday school. Snatch it up. Snatch it up. They may not be open the next day. Or sharing your testimony, or sharing the gospel, but you can do some form of touch or some form of outreach. And we've seen hundreds and hundreds of times that the first step a person makes toward Christ is enrolling in a small group. If you just say, our ladies meet for a Bible study, we never put anybody on the spot, could you join our ladies' Bible study on Sunday morning? If our men meet for Bible study, could you join with us? How many times, listen to me, church, this next Sunday school year, if 100% of us would walk with that communion of fellowship with God, continuing steadfastly in that heart communion with God, praying for wisdom, looking for those little open doors of opportunities with a friend, a relative, an associate maybe, a neighbor, a classmate, and when God opens the door, say, come to church with me, let me enroll you, let me tell you how Christ changed me. Snatch up the opportunity, because it may be gone tomorrow. But don't forget the earlier exhortation. Conduct yourself with wisdom so that when that person in the neighborhood or that family member or that friend or that classmate says, you know, I need some answers. You know, my life's not working. I need some help. Make sure that your life hasn't already disqualified anything you're about to say about Jesus Christ. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, I have a number of conclusions for practical application. And let me just give you these conclusions for practical application, just as we glean some practical insights from the text itself. Number one, prayer is the key to evangelism. Prayer is the key to evangelism. I don't understand it completely. I do not know how it works. But I know that when a church, when a small group, or when an individual seeks God for souls and prays that God would save men or women, that God acts on that. And God responds to that. Hear the Apostle Paul again. As he's talking about his ministry that God has called him to, he says to the church at Colossae, praying at the same time for us, that God will open up to a door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. Then verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. First of all, open doors for the gospel. It may be one soul that God saves. We don't know. But praying for God to open that door. And as you lead your small group in like principle, you're going to God and saying, oh God, this year in this small group, glorify yourself by letting us see some men or see some women come to Christ. And God, let us get in on that. Let us be a part of that. Oh, I'll say it again, and I've said it before. As you meet in your small groups, don't go a Sunday without bowing before God and saying, God, help us to reach someone with the gospel this year. And we've been around long enough, and we've been a witness for Christ long enough. We're not talking about artificial coercions and twisting folks' arms to get them to say a sinner's prayer. We want to see God save people. But God said He'll use us. And it's amazing if we'll just have a broken heart and go to God in prayer and intercede. They may go to hell, but let's don't let them go to hell over without having to step over us to get there. Over our tears and over our prayers and over reaching out to them and over inviting them to revival. Make them have to walk over enrolling them in Sunday school and everything we can do to touch men and women with the gospel. What a powerful thing it would be if every class saw two people come to Christ this next year. And you know what the neat thing is? You may pray and seek God and enroll and pray and ask God to win some folks to Christ. And you're trying to share your testimony and share the gospel. And you don't see anybody in your small group, but the guys next door see four or five. Well, God's sovereign. That we just rejoice in that and praise Him for that. That's the way it always works with me. So very often the person I'm praying towards doesn't get saved when I think they should, but God will let me run into somebody else that's ready to receive the gospel. Friend, I can't tell you how important and how essential it is, but I'm telling you, when the people of God bow before God in prayer and say, oh dear God, we've got to see this man saved. God, we've got to see some folks saved this year. God just responds. Paul said, pray that I will know how to speak the gospel and I'll have the open doors. And then in the flow of the context, I think our prayers would be, oh dear God, help us to maintain a good witness toward those outsiders. Oh, young person, when you go to school this next year, you ought to pray, dear God, don't let me go in the classroom and do something or say something or act in such a way or be involved in social events where if I was to ever share a gospel witness, it would be already disqualified because they saw something in my life that they thought was unfitting of as a Christian. May it be for all of us. Pray, pray, pray. Number two, don't feel pressured to open doors for the gospel. Don't feel pressured to open doors for the gospel. Paul said, ask God to open those doors. And my friend, only God can open the door. Now, certainly we need to put some fire under us, and certainly we need to be challenged, and certainly we need to be encouraged to learn how to share the gospel. But over the years, there has also been a lot of damage done to the gospel by folks who were almost like a program robot, and they went out to their neighbors, and they went into the workplace or the school or the community, and they were in the flesh, and they just made it a project and thought to see how many people they could share the gospel with and how many of them would say a sinner's prayer. They were just pushing the doors open, and God was not doing it at all. My friend, only God can open the doors for the gospel. The door to men's or women's or young people's hearts. If a person, a Christian, feels pressured to share the gospel, then that Christian will not act or talk normally or naturally. And when they feel like they're under this coercion, or if a Christian feels like they're being arm-twisted into sharing the gospel, they're not natural. They feel programmed. They feel like some sort of an acme soul-winning robot. And pretty soon they're discouraged and they want to quit and they don't have any more confidence. And our churches today are filled with people who've been through one soul-winning course after another, and they felt like, I couldn't memorize all the questions, and I couldn't remember all the verses, and I couldn't remember if the prospect said this response, did I give this question, or question number 8, or was it page 5, column 10, or all this stuff. And we're trying to push doors open instead of just loving Jesus, walking with God in that communal spirit of prayer that Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 4, and just waiting for God to open the doors. And I believe we have a lot of folks who have already been discouraged and quit because you couldn't do the soul-winning method that was taught to you. My friend, if you know how to tell a person, listen, I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me and He died on the cross to save me from my sins, and He loves you and He'll forgive you and He'll save you. My friend, a person can get saved with that right there. Now, sure, learn more about the gospel. Sure, learn more about the theology of what salvation is. But be real. And don't feel like you have to be pressured to push open doors for the gospel. Be sensitive and ready and aware where you are. That leads naturally to number 3. Do be responsible to enter the doors that God opens. Do be responsible to enter the doors that God opens. Paul said here that in verse 3, that he wanted a door open for the word. And I'm sure Paul was looking for that open door all the time. And then down in verse 6, talking about the church member, he said, so that you know how you should respond. Look at that. Respond. Key word, respond to each person. That is, you're in a relationship with the merchant that you buy and sell to and from, or with a friend, or with a neighbor, or with a work associate, or the classmate, and all of a sudden they open the door of their heart. All of a sudden they show you that they're vulnerable, or they need some answers, or they're looking to you for some clues to what is life all about. The door's open. Do be responsible to walk through the doors God opens. Be ready for those. Now, the Apostle Paul and those who are called to be evangelists, they look for opportunities in what I might call direct evangelism, the bold, direct preaching of the gospel to groups of people. And particularly, I think the call of an evangelist is a call to unreached people groups. And wouldn't it be wonderful if every man called into evangelism was connected to a local church and he was so supported financially, he could take a couple of months out of the year and go to where people have never heard the gospel and preach and see if God would save folks and start churches. But unfortunately, most evangelists barely get by just preaching to churches here in America. And that's certainly not wrong. But the evangelist looks for those open doors for direct evangelism. But the average church member should look for opportunities of responsive evangelism. To respond. Look at the word he used. That you should know how to respond should God give you that opportunity. I believe the average Christian, your pattern of witnessing should be responding to questions rather than initiating conversations. Now, don't misunderstand me. Try to grow and mature to where you're comfortable initiating the conversations. But for every one of us, we should be ready with that friend, that relative, that neighbor, that associate. If they ask a question and they show they're open and they're willing to listen to a gospel presentation, we can share with them about Jesus Christ. We should look for and accept those openings. It's been, I would guesstimate, about 18 years ago when I was the youth pastor here, and we had had a lock-in, but what we called an afterglow after Sunday night church at the home of a church member. And we were through, and the kids were all running around in the yard, and parents were coming by and picking up the young people. And I was sitting on the front step just watching all the young people. And one of the girls who was a guest came and just sat down on the step beside me. And she looked right at me and in effect said, you know, I would like to know how to become a Christian. I'd say God opened the door, wouldn't you? She'd been coming and she'd been listening, and I don't know if we had directly said anything to her or not, but right there on that step, I was able to take a Bible. I really don't remember if it was an open tract or a witnessing tract or a Bible, but shared with her Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 1:12, "To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name." And on that step, in a neighborhood almost within a rock's throw from here, Jean prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she has been a faithful servant of Christ ever since. Always bubbly, always energetic, always enthused about her salvation. I cannot get within 30 or 40 feet of her when she doesn't run up to me and say, "I'll never forget, Brother Jeff, that you led me to Jesus Christ. I didn't do anything. It was just an open door sitting right there beside me." Now, God didn't always make it that easy, but there are those open doors. When we were in Memphis in seminary, we had a family that lived beside us, and they were having a lot of problems. And we tried to reach out to them, and we became friends to them. And I do not know that we had ever directly confronted them with the gospel. But Pam and I talked openly about our faith in Christ and how we knew He had saved us, and we lived for Him, and He was our everything. But we wanted to make sure that they were open for a gospel witness before we got real direct about it. They were having financial problems and their phone had been cut off. So the lady would come over and use our phone from time to time. And one night I was working on one of those seminary research papers. You do a lot of research in seminary. And I was real busy and she was on the phone and she tried a number and no one was there. And she tried another number and no one was there. And she hung up the phone. She was about 10 steps or so away from me in the kitchen. And I was at the little breakfast nook table. And she hung up the phone and she turned around and she looked at me and said, "I wish someone would tell me how to become a Christian." I thought, "Lord, I think she's open." God is my witness. She was that bold and that direct because she'd heard us talk and share, and she saw, hopefully, Christ in our lives. And there at that kitchen table, Nancy prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. And within a couple of weeks, she was baptized in the Kirby Woods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. And today, our former pastor, Dr. Bob Pittman, is the pastor there. Just be ready for those open doors. Try to live your life so that in no way you'll disqualify your witness, and you might be shocked at how the doors will open. Number four, very practical, very simple. Your life must have some impact before your lips can have any. You can't just live the way you want to live. You can't laugh at the jokes the other guys laugh at. You can't say the kind of things the other guys say. You can't go the places the other kids go to, young people. You can't court the kind of people the other kids court. You can't hang in some of the places and in some of the ways the other people hang and then feel like you're going to be effective when you verbally share the gospel. We must live Christianity in front of folks. And then we will have an audience for a verbal witness. I noticed a man sitting here this evening, and he was baptized, and I believe his whole family, I know several family members, but I believe his whole family has since been saved and baptized here. And I'll never forget his testimony. He shared with me, "Brother Jeff, I worked out at the plant, and one of your church members worked out there with me, and he was just real, and he would talk about his relationship with the Lord, and I saw a genuineness in his life and a consistency in his walk, and God worked on my heart, and the day came when I needed to receive Christ, and He led me to faith in Jesus Christ." And that man in the factory would have never led him to the Lord had he not first lived something first in front of him. Your life must have some impact before your lips can have any. Number five, know what an open door for the gospel looks like. You might say, "Brother Jeff, how do I know if it is an open door for the gospel?" I was flying into Mobile one time, and it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. It was like the whole airport was abandoned. Nobody was in there. And I had a lot of time before my flight left, and I looked over there, and there's a big shoeshine area, probably enough for 4 or 5 shoeshine people to be working in there. But there's only one boy in there, no one else. And I went over there to get my shoes shined. And I walked in there and sat on the seat. And this fellow started shining my shoes. And obviously we struck up a conversation. And I was wondering, I wonder if I'm going to get to witness to this guy. And it turned out that he was just had graduated from high school. And he was really excited about his accomplishment. He'd gotten his degree and he'd already signed a scholarship to play football at a college. And he was really into that. We got to fellowship and share for a little while. And I shared with him how when I was a college freshman, Jesus Christ came into my life and changed my life and that I had been saved. And before we left, no one was in there. And probably had there been a lot of people around, I would have shared with him how to gotten saved. But I wouldn't have directly asked him to pray and receive Christ. But no one else was there. And so we're talking there in the shoe shine place. Nobody else is around. And I said, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, we can do that right here together. If you believe you're lost and you want to be saved, and you can go off to school and play football knowing God's in your life. He said, I sure would. And he prayed to receive Christ and was saved right there in the airport. That's an open door. God just supernaturally set that situation up and provided that opportunity for him to receive the gospel. Some ministry has put together what they call receptivity factors. Things you might want to look for that may indicate that God is opening up a person's heart to make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's not absolute in any sense. But they're saying when people have significant changes or adjustments or trials or tribulations, very often God indeed does use that to make them open to the gospel. They list things like the death of a spouse or divorce or even a marital separation, jail term, death of a close family member, personal injury or illness, getting married, fired from work, retirement, pregnancy, an addition to the family, a new child comes along, a business adjustment, a change in financial status, and many, many, many more. These are things that if I was in a small group, I would try to teach my men, guys, be praying and look for those people in your family or at the workplace that are going through some changes or some difficulties. Very often God uses that and they're open for a gospel witness. So look for those open doors and know what they look like and know that very often they come in the way of a major change or a major new trial in a person's life. Number six, our last one. You are in your circle of influence for a divine purpose. It's not coincidence that you're who you are, where you are today. You are there for divine purpose. God put you there. And He wants us to bloom where we are planted. I've told you before about the class that I had at the university that was entitled Social Problems. We were to do an oral report in that class, and my topic was juvenile delinquency. Well, I knew a lot about juvenile delinquency because I was one before God saved me. And I just felt so impressed. I cannot give this report and be honest unless I share how Jesus Christ changed my life. I wrote my notes out and gave my oral report and shared my testimony. And be quite honest, I was scared to death. I was like Paul when he wrote to the church here in the New Testament and said, I was with you with much fear and trembling. I had quite a bit of fear and trembling. I didn't know what was going to happen. You could have heard a pin drop as I made the conclusion to my report on juvenile delinquency, saying that if kids could come to Christ, we could cure the juvenile delinquency problem. And I shared how Christ had changed my life and saved me. Got through with my report and I sat down and I didn't really know what was going to happen. Walking down the hallway after the bell had rung, the professor called my name and I stopped in the hall and he said, I want to tell you something. And I said, what's that? He said, I want to thank you for what you shared in your report because the social sciences do not have the answer. And I was amazed. I do not remember how long it was, but a few days later, I received a phone call here at the office, and I was on my way to the hospital over in Florence to make some hospital visits. And it was a lady on the phone that sat a couple of rows over from me in that class where I had shared my testimony. She said, I think you shared what you shared in your report for me. She said, I need to talk with you. And I said, well, my pastor sent me to the hospital over in Florence. If you can meet me over there, I'll be glad to talk with you. And we met over in Florence and we went to the prayer chapel room there at the coffee hospital there in Florence. And I was able to lead her to faith in Jesus Christ. And that just led me to know that I wasn't just in that class to get a credit toward a degree at the university. That was a divine appointment. And God wanted to save that lady and maybe plant some seeds in the lives of the other folks in that class. I wish I could tell you that I've always realized my divine appointment. I wish I could tell you that I've always witnessed when I should have. I've missed many opportunities, and I'm ashamed of that. But we need to all look at our situation in life as a divine appointment. Get up in the morning and say, God, I don't want to force anything open. I don't want to be artificial and programmed, but make me aware of the people around me. And if there's a hurting person or someone that you want me to be a witness to, open that door. And I'm telling you, He'll sometimes open it so wide it'll scare you to death. You'll just say, wow, I can't miss this. This is an incredible door that has been opened. Couple little thoughts that may be helpful here. Learn to ask a pilgrimage question. That's always a good way to get the conversation started. What I mean by a pilgrimage question is this. Just ask somebody, where are you in your spiritual pilgrimage? Or where are you in your religious life? What does church mean to you? And then immediately you can go into your testimony and talk about how you know that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve God's grace and forgiveness and that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. But please don't be canned. Don't be programmed. Don't be robotic. Try to be real. I jotted down this little statement. If you are real, your witness will not be unreal. If we'll just walk with God and be real about it. And I have to pray that a lot for Jeff Noblet. I don't want to be a professional clergy guy and do the right things. I want to try to be a real Christian walking with God. And if you're a real Christian walking with God out there in the workplace, then your witness will just be real to folks. It'll come across as real to those who are around you. Dr. Adrian Rogers, I think, said it as good as anyone could ever say it. He said, you know what soul winning is? You know what being a witness is? Being a witness is one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find bread. Let's rededicate our hearts this year. Not to force anything, not to push doors open, not to feel pressured and arm twisted, but God, let us be witnesses for Christ and see more people saved this year than we've ever seen. Let's do it for the glory of God.